Continue in our series in 1 John that we were tracking through before Easter, and then we've only got a couple of chapters to go now. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 4, which you'll find on page 1023 of the Black Pew Bibles, and we're going to look today at what is a rather interesting passage. Years ago, when the Da Vinci Code sort of first came to popularity as a book and a movie, I was chatting with my sister, who isn't a Christian, and she said, I don't know why Christians get so upset about things like the Da Vinci Code. Like, so what if Jesus really did just go and get married and have children? So what if that's what he's like? I mean, what's the big deal? Why do Christians get so upset if Jesus is different than what they've already been told? And you can understand where she's coming from to some degree. If you've never had any belief in Jesus, then why does it really matter whether Jesus turns out to be the person that he has been proclaimed to be for the last 2,000 years? Surely Jesus is Jesus. It doesn't matter really what he's like. It's just a faith. It's just a belief. It's just something. Like, what's the real difference? What does it make? What difference does it make? And that really is what we're going to look at in this passage today. What happens if Jesus isn't the Jesus that we've always been taught about? So let's look here in 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now in the world already. Little children, you are from God, and you have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. I was once part of a group of people, a relatively large group, I think, when you're trying to go out to find a meal, and that's what we were doing. We were at a conference in Melbourne. Ben and Ellie were with me, and we went out, and we were looking for a place to eat. And if you've ever been to Melbourne, you know they've got these awesome laneways that are just packed full of little restaurants here and there. And so we happened, as a big group, to walk down one of these laneways, and we were immediately struck with just a barrage of restaurants of all different kinds of cuisine, different ethnic backgrounds, different styles of restaurants, but they all had one thing in common. They all had somebody standing right out the front next to the menu board spruiking for your business. And especially, I guess, because we were a big group, we represented a big bill, and so they were trying hard to get us. And they all had special deals that they were offering. Any main menu and a drink for $25, two courses and a glass of wine for $35, free bread and dips for groups larger than eight. Left, right, and center, the voices came, the offers came. The further we walked down the lane, the more and more voices we heard calling out to us. In the end, after we'd walked the length of the laneway, we were so confused that we decided to go to none of them. Actually, we ended up, the group actually broke up into several little bits and all went to different places in a completely different part of town. As we seek to navigate our way through life, it can often feel like we're walking down a laneway just like this. There are so many voices calling out to us, pleading with us, offering us something different, offering something new, and there's so many different voices that it can get pretty confusing. You only have to spend 5 minutes looking at the advertising on the side of your Facebook newsfeed to be bombarded with voices all pleading for your attention. Considering a new career, a new diet, new self-help program, a new exercise regime, a new parenting method, even a new way of finding a date. Life is full of competing voices, all vying for our hearts, our minds, and mainly our wallets. And the laneway of life options can be overbearing. It can be confusing, and it can make us just want to not do anything. When it comes to our faith journey, when it comes to following Jesus, there's also a mass of voices vying for our attention. There are bookshops full of the latest and greatest ideas. There are scores of passionate and powerful YouTube videos. There are faith healers and miracle workers and prophets. There are famous musicians and actors and sports stars, all of whom have a message for us about Jesus. All of whom who are completely sold out for their cause. All of whom fill the laneway of your faith journey, spruiking for your heart and mind. And it's pretty easy to get confused. Which author, which preacher, which ministry should I go to get my spiritual food? How do I know what they're saying is solid? With so many voices, how do I find the truth about Jesus? Now, while they didn't have online sermons and bookstores and YouTube, the churches in the end of the first century that John was writing to still had a plethora of ideas about Jesus, ideas about faith, ideas about salvation, all competing for their attention. In fact, we have seen several times throughout this series that this is the reason that John wrote the letter. He wrote the letter because false teachers had deviated from the gospel that the apostles had originally preached. And they were pleading with the churches. They were pulling people from the churches to try and embrace their new ideas about Jesus. And here in this passage today, John gives the churches a way to safely navigate the laneway of voices that were spruiking for their hearts and mind. Verse 1 shows us that John is not naive to the many voices, or spirits as he calls them, that dominate the landscape. And he doesn't want the churches to be naive either. Beloved, do not believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. Don't believe everything that you hear about Jesus, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so as we dig into this passage today, we will see that what it is that actually defines our gospel belief, what it is that defines the essential Jesus for us, and how we can discern what aligns with that essential message and what doesn't align with that essential message. John has already devoted considerable time to dealing with the false teachers in question. So far, we've seen that they have been calling into question the original gospel message of the apostles. That they were promoting freedom to sin, saying that it didn't matter what you did in your fleshy body, because your spirit has been saved and it's already guaranteed heaven, so you can do whatever you want in life and it doesn't impact at all. And it was likely that they lacked love for other people and they didn't show hospitality and kindness towards fellow Christians. But did you know that the most successful con men don't look like criminals or shady characters? They tend to be attractive. They speak with gentleness and sincerity. They have an endearing quality about them. They have a smile with a sparkle in their eye. And it's the same when it comes to many false prophets and false teachers. In reality, most of them look pretty attractive. Like con men, they don't show their ugly intentions on the surface. They work hard to portray something familiar, reassuring, attractive. John would not have written this letter with such urgency, using phrases that appealed to the very hearts of the people, like beloved, dear friends, dear children, if it was not a genuine concern that he had, a genuine concern about the capacity of these false teachers to deceive people. He's under no misconception that they are somehow easy to spot. He knows that they would do their best to slip under the radar and remain undetected. But John wanted the churches to know that there was one key test. One key test that they could rely on to weed out what is in line with the true gospel message and what springs from an entirely different source altogether. And his test is found in verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. The defining content of the gospel, the true message, the true voice amidst all the other voices in the laneway of life, is the reality that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Now, that may sound a bit obscure. I mean, it might seem fairly weird to try and define solid gospel doctrine by this Jesus coming in the flesh. What on earth does it mean? And why this particular doctrine above all others? What about the other members of the Trinity? I mean, it just deals with Jesus. Why not the Father? Why not the Spirit? What about the authority of Scripture? Surely that has something to say. What about salvation by grace alone? Surely these are the things that mark the true gospel message. And while these things are truly important doctrines, according to John, the essential doctrine of the church is the true coming in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Why? Why this doctrine above all others? Well, the reality is that if Jesus truly came in the flesh, then you can't make him out to be whoever you want him to be. Because there is a real historical record of his life, a historical record of his deeds, and a historical record of his teachings. If Jesus Christ came in the flesh, you can't make him out to be whoever you want him to be, because he's there for you to see. You can't put words in his mouth because he actually spoke words for himself. You can't mold him to suit your needs because he showed us himself. And you can't change his essential character because it was on display for all to see. As soon as you make Jesus out to be different from the Jesus who embraced human flesh 2,000 years ago, you're pulling out the critical bottom block of the Jenga tower of your faith, and the whole thing will crumble. The false teachers of John's day were claiming that Jesus Christ was not really human, that he was nothing more than a heavenly apparition, that he was an angel of light, a demigod of some sort. And just think what this does to the message of the gospel if it's true. If Jesus isn't who he says he really is. If Jesus didn't come in the flesh. It means that Jesus was never truly incarnate. It means that the fleshy temptations that he faced and overcame in his life weren't actually real and didn't have any bearing over his life whatsoever. It means that he never really died on the cross because he had no flesh to kill. And it means that he never really represented humanity on the cross because he wasn't really human. And it means that we don't have a true sacrificial offering on our behalf because he can't represent us. He doesn't gel with us at all because he's not really human. To claim that Jesus did not come in the flesh is to destroy the great hope of the gospel message, that God has atoned for our sins on behalf of Jesus, substituting himself in our place. If he was not truly human, then it just doesn't work. There is no accurate, representative sacrifice for us if Jesus wasn't truly like us. So fittingly, John describes these false teachers and their fleshless Jesus as the spirit of Antichrist. Verse 3 continues, "This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard was coming and is now in the world already. If you're not proclaiming the Jesus of history, the Jesus that came in the flesh, then you're proclaiming Antichrist, another Christ, the opposite of Christ." So John calls on the church to demand a fully human, fully divine Jesus. He calls on them to demand the Jesus that he and the apostles had seen, heard, and touched. He calls on them to demand the true Christ, not an antichrist. And so as you walk down the laneway of your faith journey with all the competing voices, and it's easy to become confused as to who is worth listening to and to where you should get your spiritual food and who you should listen to when they talk about Jesus, you need to remember that Jesus came in the flesh. And I want to make it incredibly practical for us this morning. When the voices cry out to you, what do you do? When you hear a message about Jesus, how do you know if it's true? Well, John would say, run it past Jesus who came in the flesh. And if it doesn't make sense with the Jesus who came in the flesh, then it doesn't make sense at all. So when the voice of the prosperity gospel calls out to you, this teaching that is becoming so common, which claims that believing in Jesus will bring you health and wealth and other material blessings, that all of your trials will disappear and that you will be healed of all your sufferings. When this voice cries out to you, ask yourself, does it make sense compared to the life of Jesus who came in the flesh? Does it make sense at the cross of Jesus Christ? Because when Jesus came in the flesh, he lived anything but a prosperous life. He lived a life of sorrow. We've just sung about it. A life of scorn, a life of ridicule, a life of being rejected by people. And when we get to the cross, we see the most faithful, the most God-honoring servant that has ever been, a completely sinless, faithful life, and yet suffering the worst of all trials, the worst of all sufferings known to mankind. The prosperity gospel doesn't make sense when Jesus comes in the flesh, because the flesh life of Jesus was faithful but endured trial. And the life of Jesus, this flesh life of Jesus, was God-honoring but ended in suffering. When a preacher calls out to you and tells you that all you need to do to get everything right in your life is just try a little bit harder, be a little bit more disciplined, embark on some pre-packaged program, and then everything will fall into place for you, ask yourself, does this make sense with the fact that Jesus came in the flesh? Because if salvation, if a life of godliness was a simple matter of being a bit more disciplined, of trying a little bit harder, of putting a bit more effort in, then why did Jesus even bother coming in the flesh? Why did he have to go through that suffering? Why did he have to go through that death if it wasn't necessary for us? Because Jesus came in the flesh, because Jesus had to come in the flesh and suffer in the flesh for us, we know that salvation is not just a matter of trying a bit harder, and that following Jesus is not just a matter of being a bit more disciplined or putting a bit more effort in or completing 6 steps in some program. We know that it requires faith and acceptance of what this Jesus has done for us on our behalf, not what we can do in our own strength. Do you see how it works? Whatever voice is calling out to you, whatever teaching of Jesus that you're hearing, you need to run it past the Jesus who came in the flesh to see if it fits with his life and his teaching. These voices need to be run past the cross and the resurrection to see if they make sense at the most pivotal action of Jesus' flesh life. The fact that Jesus came in the flesh gives you access to him. It gives you access to his teaching, and it enables you to have a tangible reference point for truth, that you can see the Jesus who came in the flesh and compare this Jesus with whatever voice you are hearing. And if it doesn't make sense, if it sounds like it's missing the mark, then it needs to be rejected in favor of the gospel and the message that Jesus came in the flesh. You know, and I know this can be hard. I know that sometimes the voices can get pretty cloudy and become pretty hard to see Jesus clearly. And I know that in some ways this message of John is a serious message. It's a message about heresy. It's a message about division, that we are not uniting with these people who have these competing views of Jesus. And it seems like stuff that we don't really want to talk about that much in the church. But there is a joyous wonder in this passage. It's not all seriousness and gloom. In fact, John finishes this passage with 2 joyous realities about how much confidence we can have in the knowledge of Jesus that we have. There are 2 joyous realities that John declares that give us the confidence to look to Jesus and see him more clearly than ever. Firstly, in a world where the truth or value of something is discerned by how many likes it can get, verses 5 and 6 present a very countercultural reality. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Gaining the acceptance of the world is no guarantee of truth. The popular message isn't necessarily the true message. In fact, I think John would go as far as to say that we should not be surprised if the alternative Christs get a greater hearing in a world than the Jesus who came in the flesh, because these alternative Christs have their origin in the world. They are of the world, so the world listens to them. The world will declare something popular that fits with their way of thinking, that fits with what resonates with them, that fits with what will satisfy them, that fits with what they really crave. But John declares there is a different message. A message that probably would be rejected by the world. A message that came from God. He says, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. It sounds a little bit arrogant, doesn't it? We're from God, and people who are from God will listen to us. But what he's saying is that the apostles were sent by Jesus. These are not randoms who made up a religion for themselves. They are people who stood in the very presence of the resurrected Jesus. Jesus walked through the wall of their room and confronted them, resurrected, raised from the dead, and he sent them out into the world to teach people about who he was. These apostles didn't start a religion for themselves, and you know that because they all gave their life for it. The world eventually did reject them and killed all of them except for John, who died in exile, in prison. This was not a message they started from themselves. It was not a message that had its origin in the world. It's a message from those who had seen, heard, and touched Jesus. And he wants to reassure the churches and us today of the truth of this message. The world might run after messages that excite them and attract them, regardless of whether it has any basis whatsoever. But the churches and us today, we can trust the eyewitnesses. We can trust the people who lived and breathed alongside Jesus, who walked with him, who saw his miracles, who saw him risen from the dead. And their love for this message would be the assurance of their salvation. The more we resonate with the original gospel message, the more assured we can be that we truly are of God. You know, I've counseled many people whose lives were pretty messed up, who'd started out with Jesus and then drifted a long way from him, drifted a long way from the life that they once lived in the church alongside other people, family, friends. But when they heard the gospel, tears came to their eyes. And there was a longing born in their hearts once again. And to me, it always gave me hope that God had not let go of this person, despite how messed up their life might be right now. Because his word, this message of the Jesus who came in the flesh, still resonated with them in a passionate and meaningful way. It was like it was a familiar voice to them, that it stirred up memories of the past, that it stirred up the spirit within them to once again receive this Jesus. And so the first glorious and joyous hope for us who long to see the truth and hear the truth through all the haze of voices is that the teaching of the apostles, recorded for us here in the writings of the New Testament, can be trusted. This book, the New Testament, and its revelation of Jesus can be trusted. It is truth. It is not a message that has its origin in the world. It comes from God. It is powerful. It is effective. It stirs hearts and minds. It might not be the popular message, but it is the captivating message. The message that should captivate our hearts above all others. So demand that Jesus be preached from the scriptures in your local church. If I stop talking about Jesus, or I present to you a Jesus that doesn't fit with the one that you find testified in scripture, then demand that I repent or stop listening to what I say. Because the voice of Jesus who came in the flesh, and the voice of the apostles who declared his message, needs to be heard loud and clear above all the other messages. It would be easy to take this warning, this test, as a stern and solemn message from a frustrated apostle who's laying down the law and trying to exert control over the churches. But the reality is that John has a deep burden of love for the churches and some wondrous news for them. Look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. You've overcome the other voices, the other spirits, the other teachers. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. John wants the churches to know that they're not alone. They're not alone in their journey through the laneway of faith. That they are not alone when the competing voices come from every angle. See, it's easy to think of the Jesus who came in the flesh as being distant from us, as being 2,000 years distant from us. And it's easy for us to maybe wish that we could have seen and touched and heard Jesus like the apostles did, like John did. But the stunning truth of the gospel is that when we come to faith in God, we are completely changed. We are no longer from the world with its mixed messages, but we are from God. And we have victory because the real Jesus who came in the flesh has taken up residence inside every one of us who has put our trust in Jesus. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You don't need to feel alone in this fight. You don't need to feel as though you're incapable of seeing your way through the haze of voices. You don't need to feel like you can never win. You don't need to fear all of the confusing voices and different theologies, because Jesus isn't distant from you. He dwells in you, meaning that you have the exact image of the real Jesus tattooed on your heart. And when other Christs make a play for your heart, make a play for your mind, the true Christ will protect you, warn you, and lead you back to himself. And when the true Christ is presented, the true Christ within you will resonate so strongly with that message that it will draw you towards that image of Jesus. The second glorious hope for those of us who long to hear the truth through all the haze of voices is that we do not need to fear, because the shepherd's voice is calling within us. And it's far more beautiful, far more powerful, and far more satisfying than all of the other voices combined. And so, as we seek to know the truth about Jesus, the end of the day story is that our lives need to be saturated with Jesus. We need to have access to the original message of the gospel. We need to be saturating our life with the New Testament so that we can see the Jesus who came in the flesh. And we need to be digging in and experiencing the reality that Christ dwells in us. We need to have our lives saturated with Jesus, the true Jesus, the Jesus who gave up the glories of heaven to embrace the garbage of this world, the Jesus who hung out with people who the world rejected, people like you and me, the Jesus who stood up against the corrupt religious leaders of his day who had twisted the truth, the Jesus who only gave of himself to see other people forgiven and healed and restored, the Jesus who lived his life in such a brilliant and wonderful way and yet died the death that we deserve to die, the Jesus who triumphed over sin and death in his resurrection and set us free. This is the Jesus that we need to hear, the Jesus we need to take to heart. His voice will be louder. His voice will be more captivating. His voice will be more satisfying than all of the other voices in the laneway of our lives. And so let's listen to the Jesus who came in the flesh. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that there are many portrayals of Jesus in this world. It seems the further we get from Jesus' historical life, the more mixed up and twisted messages and images there are of him around. It could be popular writings and movies. It could be people within the church who present a skewed version of Jesus. It could just be people who want to rubbish Jesus or downplay his importance. Lord, help us to embrace the Jesus who came in the flesh, the true Jesus the Jesus who lived on this earth in a historical time 2,000 years ago. Help us to be connected to him. Help us to be so saturated with the New Testament record of him that we know him and we can recognize him anywhere, that he would be really familiar to us. And help us, Lord, to experience the reality that this Jesus dwells in us by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that we have 24/7 access to him, and that we can lean so heavily on him, and that we're not alone as we face all of these voices. Help us to be able to run John's test over every voice that we hear, and that we will see whether it resonates with Jesus who came in the flesh. We'll see whether it resonates with the cross and with the resurrection. Help us to avoid pulling out that bottom block on the Jenga tower of our faith. Lord, that foundation would stay in place, and that our faith would stand strong. It would stand the test of time. It would overcome because the one it is based on is stronger than the one who is in the world. Help us, Lord, to see Jesus and be captivated by him, to be more in love with him, and Lord, to be more satisfied by him. Help us, Lord, to have Jesus at the forefront of our mind and the deepest places of our hearts. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.